for every good work. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and effective, sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to judge the ideals and thoughts of the heart. No creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself, to prove to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, correctly teaching the word of truth." And finally, 1 Peter 3:15, "But honor Christ or the Messiah as Lord in your hearts. Be always ready to give a defense, that is a reasoned defense, to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." Father, we come to you today. We're thankful that we have your sure word. As we come to the difficult passages on the mountain where Jesus teaches his disciples, may our hearts be open and may we understand through your scripture what it means for us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Last time we started out and talked about the preliminaries of how this all fits. Can you do the first one? Arturo? I guess we don't have a changer yet. In Matthew 5:16-6, it says, "Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are blessed, for they will be filled." No, that's the end. Yes. You know, there's a misconception today that the Bible is what it means to you. And while there may be an application of what it means to you, the primary meaning in the Bible, the way to center it, to where you don't go off the rails, is the primary meaning is what did the original people understand it to mean. You can't inject 20th century thought into what the Bible says. You have to look at what did it mean to the people that were hearing it. They didn't hear something. In other words, this is my problem with the Calvinists. The Calvinists believed that for 1,500 years, nobody understood it. And then at the Council of Dort, they said, "Oh, now we understand it." Everyone was ignorant for 1,500 years till the Council of Dort. It's complete nonsense. Everybody understood all to be all. They didn't say only the elect are saved. Everyone who falls. So in coming to this passage, Jesus is speaking to people that are peasants, that are the humble in the Middle East, and they have certain ideas. So he's using metaphorical language, something that they would understand. He says, those who are hunger and thirst for righteousness. Hunger and thirst is not a reality in America, generally. There are very few people in America with welfare and everything else that's there that have to worry about where. Now, there are some people that do. People that are drug addicts and things like this. But that's basically a choice. But everybody in the West basically doesn't have to worry about what is that next bite of food going to come from? Where is that next drop of water? Now, you know, if you live in Flint, Michigan, you may not want to drink the tap water. But there's bottled water. Nobody here really worries about where will that next bite of food, where will my thirst be quenched? But in the first century, that's not true. People really, there were the average person, that was a consideration. Where am I going to eat and what am I going to drink? And, you know, those of you that have been to Mexico, you have to wonder, am I going to just drink the water that comes out of them? Am I going to, you know, even better than that, people, Americans, they go to the Cancun and places like that, and they have water with ice in it. We have to ask, where did the ice come from? If it's not filtered, you're going to have a problem. But that wasn't, you know, that's a problem that we have in America, in the West, where we don't worry about that. But in their time, everybody was concerned with that. And Jesus says, you need to hunger and thirst for righteousness. That you need to seek after righteousness if you're hungry, you're worried about where is the next meal going to come from? Where is the next drop of water going to come from? You know, most of us don't worry about dying of thirst. You know, I have grandkids that, you know, I'm going to die, Grandpa, if I don't go to McDonald's. You know, it's been 2 hours. They're not going to die. You know. But they're worried about that. But that's a false dilemma. Now, you go to the Middle East, and you get on your camel, and you go from one watering hole to the next watering hole. You know, and if most of you don't watch old Westerns, I grew up on Westerns. And, you know, in one of the problems in going across America in wagons was you had to go as far as your horses could go to get to the next water hole. And when they came to the desert, starting in Utah, basically, to get to California, that was a problem. You know, you can basically, with a wagon, a bunch of people, you can only go about 15 miles a day. Well, you have to carry the water with you. You know, cars are better now. When I was a kid, we moved to California. And we had a little bag in the front of our radiator that cooled it. Because when you were going through, and you went through the desert at night because you were afraid that you'd get a leak in your car and the car would overheat. And you had to have that bag. You know, today people get in their car, like a junkie car. Oh, drive to California. You don't think about it because the cars are more reliable. But if it was in 1920 or this was in 1950, you worried about that. What happens if I run out of water? You know, there are places when, from the Nevada border to get to Los Angeles where it's 180 miles between gas stations. Well, you think about that. You know, and there isn't cell towers all those ways. There is probably now, but when I was, you know, 10 years ago, there wasn't necessarily cell towers the whole way where you could call. Well, that's what they're saying here. Hunger and thirst for righteousness as you hunger and thirst for your substance. Now, it's in the physical needs are described the spiritual realities. The audience would know what hunger and thirst is. In Matthew 13:44 is an illustration of this. And he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure buried in a field that a man found and reburied it. And then his joy, he goes and sells everything he has and buys the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in searching for a pearl. And when he found one priceless pearl, he went and sold everything that he had and bought it. And he says, that's what you need to be doing towards righteousness. You need to have this hunger, this desire of all costs. Now that brings us to the question of righteousness. There are two words. I don't know why I do this. This is the Greek word, dikaiosune, and the Hebrew word is tzaddik. And both words do not refer to an ideal of absolute ethical norm, but a term denoting a relationship. Every relationship makes claims on the conduct and the satisfaction of those claims, which issue from the relationship in which alone the relationship can persist in its own terms. Well, what, that's a bunch of mumbo-jumbo, Chuck. What does that mean? Well, imagine righteousness in the Bible is like a diamond. A diamond has many facets. They're not the same. And you, one of the problems, if you just go read a concordance and you say, oh, this is what it means. No, it's nuanced. And there are at least four ideas that are conveyed by righteousness. Let's look at these facets. And the first one, a good illustration of this is in Micah 6:3. It says, my people, what have I done to you? Or how have I wearied you? Testify against me. Indeed, I brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the place of slavery. I sent Moses and Aaron and Miriam ahead of you. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, proposed and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him. And what happened? From the acacia grove or Shittim to Gilgal, so that you may acknowledge the Lord's righteous acts. So righteousness can mean the acts of the Lord in history. The acts of the Lord in redeeming us is a facet of righteousness. It also, righteousness has to do with being declared righteous. Righteousness does not mean ethical quality of a person. It doesn't mean any quality at all, but is a a relationship. In this, the Greek word dikaiosune is not something a person has as his own. Rather, it's something that has been the verdict of a court. And this is the idea in the New Testament of, it's called forensic justification. We have been declared righteous by a holy and just God. We aren't righteous, but he gives us that righteousness. So that's one of the facets of it. Five, six does not mean that those who are striving and endeavoring to attain their own perfection, but those who long to have God pronounce a verdict on them. You're not righteous to be saved. That's folly. You can't be. Because I've said this over and over again. His standard is 100%. You can't. That's what the New Testament teaches. You can't be righteous. You are declared righteous. God pronounces the verdict of righteousness as his decision over them in the judgment. This understanding of righteousness to be declared righteous appears in Isaiah 54. And I won't read it all, but in Isaiah 54, 10, he says, "The poor Jerusalem, storm-tossed and not comforted, I will set your stones in black mortar, sand, lay your foundation in sapphires. You will make your foundations out of rubble and your gates out of sparkling stones, and your walls will be precious stones. Then all your children will be taught by the Lord that their prosperity will be great, and you will be established on a foundation of righteousness. You will be far from the oppressed, and you will not be afraid." So what he's saying there is, I am going to declare you righteous, fit for my presence. You know, in the worship services, we read from Romans 5. While we were enemies of God, he declared us righteous. He set us apart. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. And that's what he's saying here. So the facet is, it's not only just what his acts, but what he declares us to be. And so he says, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are blessed, for they will be filled. Again, that's present passive. They're going to receive, they're going to have their full. And that means our life is recognition of what God's done for us and what we do. You know, we love Ephesians 2:8. "By grace you're saved through faith, and that of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, so no man can boast." But verse 10 is the key. Why? So that we can do good works. We don't do good works to be saved, but because we are saved, we do good works. And that's what he's talking about here. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are blessed, for they will be filled. We don't have time. Sam sent me a note. I said, don't go on too many rabbit trails, Chuck. So we're not going to go on too many. Come to the fifth beatitude. This is, the merciful are blessed, for they will be shown mercy. Showing mercy or being merciful has two meanings. It has to do with compassion that is composed of feelings and actions. In the story of the so-called prodigal son, the father has compassion on the son. You know, I taught that thing about a year and a half ago. And we generally get that story wrong. But one of the things that a person of stature in the Middle East doesn't do is run. And the village is upset with the son because he's left and he's squandered his inheritance. He's basically told his dad, "Dad, go drop dead. Give me my money, I'm going to go on my own way." And he fails, and he comes back, and the father sees him afar off, and he pulls up his tunic, and he runs to him. He takes on the shame before the village so he can accept the son before the village can go after the son. Well, that's a perfect example of showing mercy. He has mercy on the son. Rather than saying, okay, you know, we always have this tendency with our kids. You know, it's interesting. Basically, until the kids get to second year in college, the parents are idiots. They don't know what you're talking about. "But, Dad, you just don't understand." Well, You don't, you know, you live in a different world. And they get out in reality and they always say, well, maybe they weren't so dumb. Maybe they did understand something. Well, the father in the prodigal son runs after the son and accepts him. He's showing mercy to him so that the village doesn't come after him. Again and again, Jesus is described as having compassion for the needy around him. In Matthew 9:36, in 14:14, 18:27, Mark 1:41, in Luke 7:13, at all times feelings are not mentioned, but only compassionate action. So the merciful are those that have actions based on the mercy that they have. The blind beggar beside the road cried out to Jesus, "Son of David, have mercy on me," in Luke 18:38. Jesus responds by healing him. Well, this goes to the question. To be merciful and to obtain mercy are related to forgiving and being forgiven. And the question really comes down to three things. Do we forgive others as God forgives us? Or do we forgive others so that God can forgive us? Or does God forgive us and then we are able to forgive others? There are three different ways you can look at this. And we're going to get to this either next week or the week after. In Matthew 6, Jesus says he's giving them the model prayer. And he says, "But when you pray, go into your private room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, don't babble like the idolaters, since they imagine that they will be heard by their words. And don't be like them." And so when you pray, in verse 12, "Forgive our debts as we also forgive our debtors." But what's interesting is in Luke, telling of the same story, in Luke 11:4, he says, "And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone in debt to us." It's a little bit different nuance there, isn't it? And then in Matthew 19, we have the story of the unjust, or 18, the unjust servant. And he's forgiven basically $5 billion. And it's a debt he can't repay. And then someone owes him basically $20, and he says, "Throw him in jail." And they come to him and go, "Wait a second. You were shown mercy. Why don't you show mercy?" All three of these are there. Forgiveness includes all three. We forgive others as God has forgiven us. If you are wronged, you forgive because you're forgiven. You know, in business, I've been wronged plenty of times. In my flesh, I want to fight out. Say, "You can't do that to me. Do you know who I am?" But this doesn't teach that. It says, no, you've been forgiven. You have to forgive them. But we also forgive others so that God will then forgive us. If our heart is, and that's, we can't be forgiven, you know, not in terms of sin, being justified, that's an act of God, but in our daily walk, we have to forgive others so that God can forgive us. If he's going to drill that in, you know, and I've used the illustration before. My kids used to, there was always a dichotomy between April and myself. You know, the worst thing she ever did in her life was she went to a pizza place after a football game and didn't tell her mother, basically. You know, she went in an exit instead of going in the entrance to a restaurant. And that was, in her world, that was evil. I had that top by the time I was 4 years old. Well, we're forgiven much, and therefore we have to forgive others. And God does forgive us, and then we're able to forgive others. So because we're forgiven, we forgive others. So he's the merciful are blessed, for they will be shown mercy. They're going to get more mercy. Instead of building up the anger, building up, you can't do that. With our kids, oh, you've gone too far. Now, the fact of the matter is, as a child of God. Your child can never not be your child. You can be disappointed in your child. You can say, I'm giving you off to the world. We had to do that with our kids, both kids. We had to say, at one point we said, okay, it's up to you. You're 18. I can't force you to do it. It's your choice. If you want to go that way, here's $1,000. Live your life. When you get ready to come back and live under my rules, that's fine. So it isn't necessary that you just give up, but you just say, there are rules. But we're also forgiven. The sixth beatitude. The pure in heart are blessed, for they will see God. In Psalm 24:3, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who will stand in his holy place? And the answer is the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not set his mind on what is false, and who has not sworn deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. External purity, clean hands, is not enough. It must be accompanied by internal purity, a pure heart. You know, this is really the issue of the so-called Sermon on the Mount. The Jews, after the Maccabean revolt, realized they'd been idolatrous. And then they said, we need to get serious with the Torah. And so they came up with all these rules that were internally to tell them how to obey the law. So, and this is really, the rest of the message of the sermon is going to be basically dealing with this. They had taken the external and made it everything. It's what you do before people. You have to have that church face. You know, we're happy. You don't have to come to church happy. If you're miserable, if something's happened in your life, you don't have to come happy. But we think we do. We have this idea that we have to have a happy face. That's not what this is saying. The reality is, it's what's internal that's important. Hillel, who was the most prominent member of the Sanhedrin, really a generation before Jesus, had a huge discussion on cleanliness. He dealt with vessels. How do you keep vessels clean? Tents, immersion pools, hands. He dealt with all that. How do you keep them clean? How do you be pure? But he doesn't ever deal with the heart. Jesus discusses the heart. It isn't the external that matters. It's what's in you. And he's going to say, oh, you know, don't commit adultery. Everybody says, oh, got that one covered. He's going to say, oh, well, wait a second. Did you ever look lustfully? Guess what? You committed adultery. Don't kill. I haven't killed anybody. Oh, did you ever want to kill your kids because they made a mess? Guess what? In your heart, you did the same thing as you just didn't go out and do it. That's the problem. In the West, the heart equals feelings. But in the Hebrew mind, it includes the entire life, interior life of the person. The feelings, the mind, the will are all part of the heart. They will see God. The phrase has to do with knowledge or vision of God, not with physical sight. He's not saying you're going to physically see God. You're going to know him. We know from 1 John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten has declared him. The knowledge of God and a vision of him are the privilege granted to the angels and to the pure in heart. We, through our pure hearts, as we seek after righteousness, and that's all a metaphor for following after Jesus. We will see God as he is. You know, one of the most interesting verses in the Bible is in Galatians. We don't have time to go there. But he says, my little children, as Christ is formed in you, as the image of Christ is formed in you, I seek that you do this. And what he's saying is, as we grow as Christians, the hard parts of us are chopped away. And people see Jesus in us. That's by pursuing righteousness. That's by being pure in heart. That's how we attain to that. The seventh beatitude is the peacemakers are blessed, for they will be called the sons of God. Now, peace is often limited to the absence of war, or the cessation of violence. Ceasefires and surrenders are important as preambles to peace, but peace in the Bible includes loving relationships between individuals and within families and communities. Peace also includes good health. Here is primarily peace with God, which includes all the above. You know, we think of Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall garrison your heart, shall guard your heart. The peace of God is I'm at rest. The world is falling apart. You know, we sing that psalm, it is well with my soul. And you know the story about it. He gets a telegram. All's gone. Your family's dead. Your daughter's dead. Your wife's dead. He says, when peace like a river, the songwriter is able to say, I have peace. Not, you know, we're not delusional. We're not Jehovah's Witnesses. We don't go out and stick our foot in the door so they'll get slammed on us. Say, oh, I'm suffering for Jesus. No, that's not the point. We have peace because there's nothing that can affect us because we are at peace with God. He's declared us righteous. Peacemaker is a single usage word in the New Testament. And it is neither peaceful nor pacifistic. It means it isn't that we stop wars. It means that when there's a situation that we can come in, we deal with it. How do you have peace with your brother? Well, it's through Christ. How do you have peace at work? You don't stick yourself out and be the thorn in the side to everybody. The eighth beatitude is those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake are blessed, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Well, again, this goes back to the issue of we don't look for conflict. You know, I've told this story before. When I was in the Marine Corps, we had there's a word that's called religious cant. There are people that, you know, God willing, I'm going to cross the street. And they could just be annoying to unbelievers, you know. And I remember when I was in the Marine Corps, we had a guy that came in who was a believer. A really nice guy. I really liked him. But he just rubbed everybody the wrong way. Now, that's his choice before God. What did we do? Well, at the time, where do you send him? Guantanamo. The worst base you could get. This is back in the Vietnam War. Well, you can go guard Guantanamo Bay. This is before the terrorists showed up. Go there. I chose a different path. I said, I'm not even going to bring it up. I'm going to live my life before the world. And if they bring it up, I'll talk to anybody about anything. I talked to everybody in my barracks for at least an hour to 2 hours. You're something weird about you. What's different about you? Why don't you do? Why don't you go out and get drunk? This is when I get driving Uber. I'm just astonished by the kids that I pick up, you know. I don't like her. She won't get drunk with us. There is something about being different that is attractive as the world collapses that drives me on. He says, so when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, now that's doing right. That's not for being a jerk. You can be persecuted for being a jerk. That you don't get any kudos for that. But when we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, we are blessed, and the kingdom of heaven is theirs. And finally, we come to the last, and this is the most interesting. In verse 11, you are blessed when they insult and persecute you. And they falsely say every kind of evil thing against you. Why? Because of me. But be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven. For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, this is an interesting sandwich. Up till now, all of these beatitudes come out of the Old Testament. And there's a connection with all of these. You can pick connections with the Old Testament. But something changes here. Something's creeping in. The eight before have their finest expression in the life of Jesus. The reader gradually comes to the conclusion as the list lengthens Loyalty to the person of Jesus is openly introduced. The same loyalty is inevitable if the reader turns to Jesus as a model for the fulfillment and the pattern for righteousness here portrayed. So he says, you are blessed when they insult and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you. There's two negatives. You're blessed when they, oh, there's that crazy Christian. There's that crazy person. They believe in a young earth. What? It's kind of like not believing in man-made global warming. Al Gore would say, I'm delusional and I should be locked up. Okay, then you have Jesus, because of me. So you are blessed when they insult and persecute you and say falsely every kind of evil against you. Then there are two positives. Be glad and rejoice. Why? Because your reward is great in heaven. And then it's balanced out with this, with the top verse. For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. He said the prophets were, they were no different. They were speaking the word of the Lord and they didn't want to hear it. What do you mean, you know, Habakkuk? Oh, I got a plan for you, Habakkuk. Don't worry about it. I've got these Babylonians. And he goes, oh, Babylonians? No, God. Something's wrong here. You can't use the Babylonians to judge us. And he says, no, guess what? I got a plan for them too. They didn't like that. They didn't like Jeremiah. They don't like Ezekiel. They didn't like Isaiah. He says, they were persecuted. Guess what? You're going to be too. So, what can we say? We can say hunger and thirst are powerful images used to describe the strong urge lodged in the hearts of the blessed for righteousness. They are blessed in that they continue to search like a merchant who searches for a pearl at great price. Righteousness does not refer to an abstract ethical idea, but to a claim of a relationship. We have a relationship with God, and we are declared righteous, and therefore we have a claim to that. Righteousness of God refers to his saving acts in history. Israel's righteousness is a free gift of a verdict about Israel given by God. Israel is declared righteous by God. He constantly says, are you more righteous than the nations around you? No, you're knuckleheads. You had more truth than everybody else. You rejected it, but I still love you. Isn't that just like us? We're forgiven, yet we continue to sin. Righteousness creates peace. God is not the community that God is the community that satisfies our yearning for righteousness. To be merciful is to be to respond to the needs of others with compassion and action. Ninth, the heart refers to the entire internal life of a person and includes feelings, mind, and will. Jesus focused on the heart, not on the hands. It's what you think. That's important. It's not what you do is important, but it's more important what you think. Because if you don't think it, you don't do it. Purity of heart has to do with transparency and singleness of motive that can bring about one thing. Peacemakers are different from peacekeepers and pacifists. Peacemakers work for healed relationships on all levels, and they are called the children of God. And finally, Jesus is the model for all the Beatitudes, and he walks on the stage for the first time in the final Beatitude on persecution for his sake, so that the persecutor can rejoice having joined the prophetic fellowship to offer. Now, it's interesting. Why does Matthew bring this in? You got to remember, he's writing later. He's writing at least 50 AD, and the church is being persecuted. So he wants to emphasize this. Jesus said this, but I think he emphasizes this. Rejoice. You're blessed when they insult and persecute you. Falsely. It's just like the prophets. Guess what? You're going to be persecuted. You know, if the elite get their way, we're going to be persecuted for not having transgender bathrooms. Rejoice. Father, we come to you now. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for these sayings which convey to us that it's internal, that we have gifts from you. We hunger and thirst after you because you put the desire in our heart. We're thankful that we can come to an understanding of your love for us and that we can rejoice in what you set before us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We will move after this. We will cover the rest of chapter 5 next week and 6 the week after.